Second Chronicles 35, we're going to start in verse 20 this morning. And the title of our sermon is Ending Well. We want to talk about ending well. You know, today is a special day for some more than others. If you're a Denver Broncos fan, today is a very special day. And I grew up in a household that cheered for and rooted on and had many bad seasons of the Broncos. So for us, this is a wonderful day. My dad grew up in Colorado. And so even though I grew up in Michigan, we were always Denver fans. And we're looking forward to the football game later this afternoon. I know that we've got a few football players present or past who are here. And let me ask you a question real quick. Where's Chris at? Is Chris still here or did he step out? Chris, you play football, right? Okay, I got a question for you. Which is more important, the first three quarters of the game or the fourth quarter of the game? The fourth quarter is very important, isn't it? It's kind of a trick question because if you don't play well the first three quarters, you've got a lot less chance of winning in the fourth quarter. But there's been a lot of good comebacks over history, hasn't there? And so the fourth quarter is the most important, pivotal, because those are the last minutes of the game that really decide what's going to happen. In fact, sometimes I miss the first half or three quarters of a game, but I can flip on and I can enjoy and see like what really matters at the end of the game. Excellent. You can sit down. Thank you for that answer. That's true in our lives and experience as well. Oh, Jerry has his own opinion. You need all of them, right? Oh, the Broncos are going to need all of them. Well, I hope they're going to win all four quarters. It should be a good game. But think about life for a moment, if you could, as certainly far more important than a game. But think of your life broken up into four quarters. Some of you came to Christ as young children. You came out strong in the first quarter. By God's grace, you trusted in the Lord. You've been faithfully serving Him. Others, perhaps, up to halftime, things didn't look good. Maybe even into the third quarter. But I want to encourage you that no matter where you are in life, whether you're early on in the season and in the game, or whether you're right toward the tail end, that you can end well and you can glorify God and fulfill the purpose of what He desires to do in your life. This passage that we're going to look at this morning is an interesting one. Because up to now, how would we describe Josiah? Would we say that he is very positive, sort of so-so, or very negative? Very positive, right? Josiah has been just a stellar, hallmark, very, very exemplary kind of leader, a man of God, a man of righteousness and holiness and obedience. And yet here, sadly, it's like you get to the fourth quarter and things just all go wrong. There is a sense where his reputation is stained here, but you're going to see by the end of this story that still this doesn't undo all of the good that Josiah has done. He makes a foolish choice. He ignores the word of God. He ends up dying tragically as a result of that. And yet, the people of Israel recognized there was something special about this man, and that this man loved the Lord and was obedient to God, and that the nation had been the better because of his leadership skills. So I want to just challenge us, wherever we are in life, to end well. The story that I'm going to read for you unfolds in what you could think of as three acts. If this was a drama, if this was a theater and a performance, there's three acts that we see unfold here. And the first one is what I call Act One, a silly move. The story begins with a very silly move made by King Josiah, and we find it beginning in verse 20. It says, after all of this, okay, and we know what the all of this is because we've been studying chapters 34 and 35. This is talking about the boyhood king who grew up, who feared God, who rid the land of the idolatry, who discovered the law of God, who reinstituted the Passover celebration, worshiped God, reformed the people. There was a revival that went on in that place. After all of this, and probably about 13 years after the Passover that we discussed together last week, I think Josiah is about age 40 here. It says, after all of this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. and Josiah went out to meet him. Well, isn't that nice? Here's Pharaoh Necho. He's going up to a place called Carchemish, and Josiah goes out to have a cup of coffee and enjoy some good fellowship as he's heading up the road. Is that what happens? No, not at all. It's a little unclear here exactly what Josiah is up to. It simply says that he went out to meet the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt. The story makes a little bit more sense if you were to compare this with the parallel passage over in 2 Kings chapter 23. You know how there's four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of those Gospels are not telling a different story. They're telling the same story about the words and the works of Jesus Christ from what we could call four unique angles or vantage points. Well, the same thing happens in the book of Chronicles. First and Second Chronicles is a historical story about God's faithfulness and his working with the people of Israel and how he is bringing them eventually a Messiah to look forward to, bringing them back into the land. But First and Second Kings also tells part of that story. It's by a different author. It was written at a different era, but it tells the same story from a unique angle and vantage point. Second Kings 23, verse 29, it says, "In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates." So the reason that the Pharaoh is leaving Egypt and going up through the promised land to a place called Carchemish is because he is going to see the king of Assyria and probably to help the king of Assyria. Let me see if I can get this to work for us real quick here. I've got a map that I think will make this more clear. It's a little hard for you to see, but try and get your bearings for a moment. We're looking at actually two maps together. This is an inset map. That rectangle, just ignore that for just a second. Look at the broader map here. It starts down in the southwest. This is the area of Egypt, even to this day. That's still the nation of Egypt. And notice what it says under the title of the nation of Egypt, that these were allies of Assyria, okay? So we know from history that Egypt at this time was partnering together with the kingdom of Assyria to the north. Notice that there is a red, get my shadow back here again. Notice there's a red line, which is the trail or the highway that the armies would have followed marching up along the coastal route. Others believe that some of them probably were transported through ships up here into the middle of the kingdom of Israel. And their goal for the Egyptians was to keep marching northward all the way up here to the Assyrian Empire. And notice right here, there are some flashpoints. There are some red stars that represent where key battles took place. One is in a place called Carchemish. Another one is in a place called Haran. And these are along, notice this, the Euphrates River. Assyria had been the superpower for a couple of generations. Assyria is the same nation. You'll remember that there was a prophet appointed by God and to go and preach that in 120 days that God was going to punish and judge these people unless they repented of their wickedness. You remember the name of that prophet? Jonah. The prophet Jonah was called to go there. And the people repented. And they put on sackcloth and ashes and mourned over their sin. And the king of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, actually repented. But then the people slid back into idolatry and disobedience and wickedness again for a period of time. Another prophet named Nahum was sent to pronounce judgment upon the Assyrians. Well, by this time in Israelite history, we're now at the very early 6th century BC, the Assyrians are beginning to weaken and break up. And there's a new bully on the scene. Their name is Babylon. And Babylon is beginning to exert its power and flex its muscle and take over the Assyrian Empire. By the time of the story in 2 Chronicles 35, the capital city of Assyria that was named Nineveh, it has already been destroyed and overtaken. And so the remaining Assyrian troops in the empire, they had to backtrack and go to the city of Haran. There was a battle that took place there, and the Assyrians lost that battle against the Babylonians as well. So then they're retreating more, and they're going to another city called Carchemish. This is one of the final stands of the Assyrian Empire, trying to hold on and keep that power and strength that they have. And whereas Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south used to be bitter enemies and used to fight in a tug of war over the central area of the promised land, now, interestingly, Egypt is going up to be an ally and to assist the Assyrians. Why do you suppose they would do that? Well, I think the answer is because they're even more scared of the Babylonians. The Babylonians are on the move. The Babylonians are gaining strength like a massive thunderstorm or hurricane, just picking up velocity. And over time, they know that if the Assyrians are wiped out, they are going to keep on moving south and they will be next. So the Egyptians go up to the northern area to try and come alongside and help the Assyrians to see if they can possibly fight off Babylon. Well, Josiah gets caught up in the middle of this. It says that Josiah, in verse 20, went out to meet him. Now, the question is, did Josiah go out to help Pharaoh to fight off the Babylonians, or did Josiah go out to fight against Pharaoh and to help the Babylonians? And the answer is, he went out to fight. The context is very clear. Josiah goes out to fight against Pharaoh and prevent this alliance from taking place. In the smaller inset map, you can see here, this is just the promised land, the area of Judah and Israel to the north. Jerusalem, the capital where Josiah would have ruled from, is down here to the south. And he traveled up to this area of Megiddo. And there all of the Egyptian troops were gathering, those that had traveled by land, perhaps also those that had traveled by sea and arrived in a port around here somewhere. They're coming down through the typical trade route, and they're gathering together in a giant plain. There's a large valley or plain there surrounded by mountains. The Egyptian forces are gathering, and Josiah says, no, I'm not going to let you go through my land. I'm not going to go and let you go up and fight against the Babylonians and to help the Assyrians. The Net Bible says that Josiah marched out to oppose the king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho. Now, why would Josiah do this? We don't exactly know because the Bible doesn't tell us his motives for doing that. Why did he think he needed to fight against the Pharaoh and against the Assyrians and to help the Babylonians? One, perhaps best case scenario, Josiah knows that this land was the promised land. Josiah knew that this land had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so he's trying to protect the territory. Furthermore, remember that as Assyria has weakened, Josiah has spread out his strength both to the south and to the north. And when they celebrated the Passover feast, and when they read the law in Jerusalem, there were people from all the different tribes, both in the south and the north. And Josiah doesn't want to lose that. He's trying to unify the nation and give them greater strength. So perhaps he thinks, I can't let foreign armies come in and invade because God is already at work here, and I want to preserve the progress that we've made, and we don't want some other foreign army to take over again. More likely, probably Josiah is thinking that Babylon is already gaining strength, and so he wants to take sides with Babylon. He wants to take sides with the army that he knows eventually is going to win, and so as a favor, he's going to try and fight off Necho and try to cut off some of the support that the Assyrians would get against them. So going into a little bit of background and history there, over Christmas break, my son has been asking for a while to play the game of Risk. And so on Christmas Eve, I took Christmas Eve and Christmas Day off, other than we had our Christmas Eve service here. But Dylan and I had some extra time together. I said, how would you like to play Risk? He said, oh, I'd love to do that. I've been waiting a long time to play Risk. So we pulled out that game, and it's a game that can take many, many hours. But the name of the game is Risk, a game of global domination. And in that game, you have all these different continents and territories, and you get troops, and you get cavalry, and you get artillery, and you place those around, and the goal is to kill all the other enemies on the board and to eventually have control of the entire world. I have to say that Dylan won at the end of our game. Now, he did have a little bit of help from my father-in-law, who was glad to take sides against me. So the two of them were kind of ganging up on me. But I tried to roll those dice and get control of those territories. And time after time, I was losing, and they were encroaching and getting more and more territory until eventually the game was over. And I knew I didn't have a fighting chance left in me. There's a game of Risk going on here in our story today. There's different powers that are all playing together and fighting against each other, and there's movement and there's changes. Assyria is falling back. Egypt is trying to come and help, and Babylon is growing stronger and on the move, and Josiah comes in to try and give a little attack to choke off some of the help. And we find here Josiah coming to fight against Pharaoh Necho, and notice what Pharaoh says in verse 21. The Pharaoh sent envoys or messengers to the king, Josiah, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Wow. The Pharaoh of Egypt is telling Josiah not to attack him because God is with him. He says, God is with him. In the New American Standard Translation, it renders it this way. Pharaoh says, "Stop for your own sake from interfering with God." This is God's battle, he says, and you have no business in it. He says, I'm not here to fight against you and against Judah. I'm here to fight against the Babylonians and to help the Assyrians. And God has told me to go. Now, as we'll discover, this is not a wise choice for Josiah to make to get entangled in this battle. We don't know Josiah's reason, but most likely this is senseless violence that could have been avoided if he would have just prayed and asked God for wisdom. And so one of the lessons that we glean from this passage, we talk about ending well and finishing well, is as you go into any kind of decision, small or great, take time to pray, talk with God. We're going to find out that these are indeed the words of God speaking through the Pharaoh. This isn't Pharaoh trying to manipulate and trick Josiah. He really was speaking on God's behalf, saying, don't mess with me, this is not your battle. And I truly believe that if Josiah would have just stopped long enough to say, God, is this your will? Do you want me to go in battle against Pharaoh Necho? Do you want me to get embroiled in this affair? Or do you want us to stay out of this one? That God would have graciously answered. God wasn't going to put him in some kind of a situation that he was doomed to fail in. But sadly, he never asked. Oh, if Josiah would have responded like David over in 2 Samuel 5, where the Philistines were going out to search for David, David hears of it. It's like all the wanted posters have gone up and the Philistines are looking for David. They're hunting for David. David retreats and goes down to a place called the Stronghold, probably Masada. It's a great strong fortress. And it says, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord in that situation says to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." You see, David waited. He didn't just presume upon the fact he was going to win the battle. He waited to inquire of the Lord. And I believe that if Josiah would have asked God, then one of two things would have happened. Either God would have said, "Go and I will be with you and God will deliver the Egyptians into your hand," or God would have said, "Stay out of this one. I have sent Pharaoh Necho to do exactly what he's doing." What decisions do you have looming before you? Perhaps, I know we've had a number of Marines who get to that point where you're ending or approaching the end of your contract, and you have a very difficult decision to make. Do I re-up for another 4 years? Or is this time for me to move into the civilian world and other jobs and careers and ministries that God has for me? Can I just encourage you, make sure, if nothing else, that you spend time praying to God, asking him for wisdom. I know that some of our seniors, as your stage of life changes, and perhaps as health declines, you ask the question, should I continue to live where I am now, or should I move closer to family because I might need their help someday? Those are difficult decisions to make, and I know what it feels like to have hard decisions and to say, God, wouldn't you just give me a chapter and verse that I can go to that would answer my question? Or we play Bible roulette where we just kind of flip open and hope that a verse is going to give us guidance, and that's not usually the way God works. God says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will" what? "He will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight." If we just pause before we make a decision and leave it in God's hands, we know that we can rest that his will be done. What we have to be careful of is doing things in our own wisdom and making what we consider a silly move on the risk board like Josiah does in verse 20. So Josiah has heard the warning of the Pharaoh. He's been told by the king that God has commanded him to hurry north and to stop opposing God, lest God destroy him. How is Josiah going to respond? This brings us to Act 2, a stubborn man. It says in verse 22, "Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him. But get this, Josiah disguised himself in order to fight with him or fight against him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo." The Bible is very clear that Josiah, instead of listening to the word and asking God for wisdom, he does just exactly the opposite. He disregards the warnings of Pharaoh Necho. Not only does he make a silly move to start with, but there's only one thing worse than making a bad decision, and that is standing behind that decision and defending and justifying that decision and pretending like you haven't done something wrong. I mean, there's no greater sign of poor leadership than just continuing to push forward on a bad decision that you made. It takes some humility to say, "I was wrong on this one," and maybe even ask for forgiveness, but learn from it, right? You know, we're all going to make bad decisions sometimes in life. But we've got to learn from those mistakes. We've got to admit that we've done something wrong and ask for forgiveness of those that we have hurt. And thank God that He is a God of second chances that gives you the opportunity to try again and to grow and learn from that. And sadly, all Josiah does is he digs his heels into the ground. He doesn't turn away, but he actually disguises himself because he thinks that somehow that's going to protect him from Necho and from God. He disguises himself in order to fight. He doesn't listen to the words of Necho, and it says that he came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. Friends, let me encourage you. In this one case, don't follow the example of Josiah. In this one case, finish well all the way to the end of the last second of the fourth quarter. You remember what the Apostle Paul said at the end of his life and his ministry? He said over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I have fought the good," what? "Fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And he goes on, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me," he says, "but to all who has loved his appearing." I love that verse. You know why? Because I love thinking about the return of Jesus. I love his appearing. I long for his appearing. There is nothing in this world that can compete with the thought of Jesus Christ coming back. And it could be any time, friends. It could be this afternoon before kickoff. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. You better be ready today. You better be ready right now, because Jesus could return at any time. It says that he will come like a thief in the night when people least expect him. He will surprise us with his return. But he has told us how to be ready for his return. He's told us to trust in him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to have our sins washed clean through his shed blood and resurrection, so that when Jesus returns, you are ready to meet God. Can you say, like the Apostle Paul, that up to this point you fought the good fight? Are you up to this point finishing the race well? John Piper is one of the most renowned and respected preachers of our generation. And about 3 years ago, he turned 65 years old. And he wrote a blog post as he turned 65 to reflect on this new stage of life. He entitled it, "What Happens When You Turn 65? He says in this post, "At 65, I'm still gagging at the pictures of leathery old sunbathers on white shores and green links. For 15 years, I've thrown hundreds of senior mailings in the recycle bag unopened. Not that I'm opposed to saving 79 cents on lunch at Perkins. Just don't try to sell me heaven before I get there." Piper gives a good reminder to all of us. Heaven is coming. But heaven is not retirement on this earth at 65 or 70 or 75 years old. Heaven comes when we breathe our last here and we enter into the joy of our master, when we finish the course and keep the faith and end well. Piper goes on in this article and he talks about some of the accomplishments of men and women in their days of 65 and older. Listen to this. At age 65, Winston Churchill became Prime Minister of England and for the next 5 years led the Western world to freedom. You think you turn 65 and you're useless now? Oh no. For some, perhaps your ministry is just beginning. At age 70, Benjamin Franklin helped to draft the Declaration of Independence. At age 77, John Glenn became the oldest person to go into outer space. At age 89, Albert Schweitzer ran a hospital in Africa. At age 89, Arthur Rubinstein performed one of his greatest recitals of all time in Carnegie Hall. And at age 93, Strom Thurmond, the longest-serving senator in United States history, won re-election to the Senate after promising that he would not run again when he was 99 years old. 93 years old, re-elected for office to serve another term. And friend, whatever age you are at, run well and end well. Like Paul said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've had friends come to the church and say, oh, Pastor, I'm not as spry and youthful and strong as I used to be. Is there any use God has for me anymore? I don't know if I can do anything. I can't be with the kids like I used to be, and I can't be out there with a rake or a lawnmower or trimmers like I used to be. I can't be jumping around and doing different things at the drop of a hat. I just get around a little slower than I used to. Is there anything I can do for God? And I've seen people that say that I encourage them, oh yes, God is not done with you yet. If you have another day to live, He has a purpose for you being here. You can partner with us in praying for the church. Some of our greatest prayer warriors are seniors and homebound and shut in. You can do the work of the ministry by speaking words of encouragement, writing a note, making a phone call, singing, playing an instrument. It's amazing to see how God uses seniors to be a blessing to those around them, even in the context of this church. Friend, know that you are never too old to be used by the Lord. And could I say to our young people, don't waste your life and this opportunity of these golden years of youthfulness and strength to serve God and do the most for Him. Don't wait, please, until you turn 65 to get serious about God and start serving Him. Think about how much more you can do if you start early, honoring the Lord, making wise financial decisions, raising your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, making good career choices, finding a godly spouse, whatever stage you're in, think about how important those early years are as you are sowing what you later will reap in your life. You're never too old to be used by the Lord. And yet, sadly here, Josiah did have a little stain on his reputation and in the story in these two chapters by not ending as well as he could have. Josiah didn't turn away but disguised himself, did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And friend, just a simple little tip or a little bit of advice and help when you're doing biblical study, look for these kinds of little narratives that explain what's going on. When Necho says, God has sent me, don't get in my way, we don't necessarily know whether to believe Necho or not. But when the inspired author of Scripture says, down in verse 22, that he did not listen to the words of Necho from where? The mouth of God. That's our tip-off that this is written by God and through Ezra or whoever the other inspired authors were. That's our tip-off that this really was the Word of God speaking. And that I think if Josiah had just taken long enough to ask God, he would have figured that out for himself. So we see clearly that not only did Josiah make a very silly move to begin with, but then he really dug his heels in and became a stubborn man, to where we finally see in the final verses of this passage, Act 3, we can call it a sad memory. a sad memory. It says in verse 23, the archers, even in spite of his disguise, the archers shot King Josiah. And notice this, the king said to his servants, take me away, for I'm badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him into his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Just like a cow that swats at a fly, Pharaoh Necho, in just a split moment, and with his army, is able to eliminate King Josiah. Now remember what the prophetess Huldah had said a few weeks ago. Huldah had said that Josiah would die in peace. How does that happen? Doesn't seem like peace here as we read this story. Some scholars suggest perhaps Josiah, as he was shot with that arrow, immediately lost enough blood to where he went into a coma and never woke up again. There was a sense of peace because he didn't have to see the unraveling of the nation and the judgment that God was going to very quickly bring from Babylon. How ironic that Babylon, that they were trying to help, is actually going to come soon and attack the Jews. He didn't see the judgment of God, but God graciously and mercifully took him off the scene so that God could begin to discipline the people of Judah. But the people thought favorably of Josiah. They all mourned when he died. And notice who shows up in verse 25, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Josiah. Jeremiah, we have a book of the Bible named after him. We have another book called Lamentations that is his lament and weeping at the destruction of Jerusalem and praying for God to continue to be faithful and that his mercies are new every morning. But Jeremiah, notice this, utters a lament or a funeral song, a mourning song for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. What day? The day that this book is being written. Between 100 and 200 years later, they're still talking about and singing about Josiah. So I just call Act 3 a sad memory. They memorialize this man. They remember him, they honor him, and they grieve over the loss of a godly man. It says that they made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Verse 26, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds according to what is written in the law of the Lord and his acts, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Josiah is both an inspiring example, but also here we see he is a warning that when we disregard the word of God, we can expect to be punished. I just want to close by reading for you John 3, verse 36, friend. There's two kinds of people in this world. They're summed up very simply here in John 3, 36. It says in the first half of the verse, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And if you have believed, or if this morning as you sit here, if you would trust in Jesus Christ, we've talked already about the meaning of the bread and the cup and the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. If you would believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you can be saved. And Jesus says all who would believe can inherit eternal life. But sadly, there's another kind of people in this world. And it says in the second half of the verse, whoever does not believe or whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, just like Josiah disregarded and ignored the word of God and disguised himself and did exactly the opposite of what God told him to do, just as Josiah disobeyed God and reaped the consequences of that, all who do not believe in Christ and all who do not obey Jesus Christ will one day suffer for their sins. Oh, God loves you. He's shown his love by sending his Son to die for you. But if you don't listen to God, if you don't trust in Christ alone, as we sang of this morning, then one day you will suffer under the full, relentless, with no mercy, wrath of God forever and ever. And he has every right to do that because he is a good and holy God who must punish sin and evil. The very fact that I would say these words is not because I'm angry. It's not because I'm trying to judge you. It's because I love you and want to help you. Whoever does not believe or obey in the Son of God will suffer under his wrath. But whoever would believe can be saved and have eternal life. Trust in God. End well. Finish the race. And put Christ first in all that you do. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as we finish up this morning with a final song and a final act of our service by giving back to the Lord through our tithes and offerings. Billy, would you pray for us now?